just look at me and they start crying. So good to see everybody tonight. Thank you for being here, for visiting. We're glad you're here. In all our classes here at Eastside, we're going through the entirety of the Bible narrative in about 4 years. And right now we're in a period of captivity, return, and years of silence. And we're winding up the years of the return, and we'll be looking at the third return tonight in the book of Nehemiah. So I encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah as we consider this great book and this great human being, a wonderful example of a faithful leader of God's people. The 17 Bible periods, as were outlined by Bob and Sandra Waldron, of course, these are used widely to delineate periods of Bible history. And since Bob was here, we, of course, use them here, right? But these are the three periods we're in right now, 12, 13, and 14, captivity, return, years of silence. And on a timeline, this period kind of begins about 612 BC with the Babylonians rising to power, defeating Assyria. First captivity is 606. Second one is the third one is 586. And the first return is 536. Zerubbabel returns to build the temple under Cyrus, the Persian king. But tonight we're down here in the third return after Ezra comes back to restore some spirituality to the people. And Nehemiah, shortly thereafter, returns with a different mission, a different purpose, and that is rebuilding the walls, fortifying the city, and helping the people really solidify themselves in the land. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight. The Persian kings during this time period, I mentioned Cyrus the Great, allowing the captives to go back and decreeing that they could rebuild their temples and so on and so forth. His son Cambyses. Darius comes into the story because it was during his reign that the temple rebuilding stopped until the second year of his reign, and then he allowed it to continue, and the temple was finished in 516. Under Xerxes I, also known as Ahasuerus, Esther becomes queen. And we then studied through the book of Esther, the plot of Haman to destroy the Jews, the Feast of Purim that was instituted as a consequence of the Jews overcoming his plot. And then Ezra is authorized to lead the second return in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which we studied in the last time period, the last half of the book of Ezra. So that brings us to the book of Nehemiah. And here is just a general background for you as we consider this book. The book of Nehemiah flows very well together with the book of Ezra. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and also in the Catholic Bible, all of these books are compressed together as one. And the book is a narrative, as I've mentioned, of the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem about 444 B.C., Nehemiah, we'll be introduced to him in a minute, is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. The preacher where I grew up used to pronounce that Ataxerxes, but I'm pretty sure it's Artaxerxes, so that's what we'll go with. Although, as I was telling somebody a minute ago, pronunciations of ancient words are never certain, so we don't really know. The book is divided into two main parts. First one we'll be looking at tonight, Lord willing, and a little bit beyond it, but Nehemiah restores the walls. And we'll see his motivations and ability to bring that together and do it as a leader of God's people. And then we'll see the reforms of both Ezra and Nehemiah as they both work to really solidify the spiritual heart of the people who have returned here and get them to where they need to be pleasing to God and for Him to bless them as they inhabit the land again as His people. I'll say this about the book of Nehemiah. It is a master class on spiritual leadership. I think it should be taught in leadership seminars, regardless of what, all over the world, but especially when it comes to spiritual leadership. Nehemiah is just a tremendous example of how a leader behaves and how he works with others and works through problems and keeps his focus. So many great things can be said about Nehemiah. We're going to find him to be a man of prayer, a man of faith, a man of deep, deep conviction, and really firm. Let's say he had a firm spine, maybe is the thing to say. Anyway, we'll look at all of that. So we'll begin in chapter 1, and the book starts this way. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to me in the month of Kislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel. You may have Susa there in your Bible. Again, nobody's really sure about how to pronounce those S's, but either Susa or Shushan. Nehemiah's kinsman Hanani reports that the inhabitants are not doing well. Hanani, one of my brethren, came from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress, reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is all broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So pretty much the wall of Jerusalem and the gates of the city are, as the Babylonians left them, now nearly 150 years ago at this point. And the city was wide open to its enemies who were dwelling in the land, the people of the land, some of them re-inhabiting. It was not secure. The people were in reproach. In other words, the people of the land were making fun of them, not respecting them. They were regarded as lowly inhabitants who've come back and are really not much of anything in the eyes of the people of the land. So just not a great situation at all for the people of God. And Nehemiah is moved by this. In fact, extremely so. So in verse 4, so it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days and was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Just tremendously upset. He's weeping, he's mourning, he's praying, he's fasting for many days. And as he prays, he says in verse 5, he extols, of course, the greatness of God, the fact that he's a keeper of his covenant, and loving those who observe his commandments. But he's begging God to look upon his people Israel. He comes before God, and in the middle of verse 6, he says, hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. I just want to tell you, at the start of almost any prayer, extolling the greatness and majesty of God and confessing our own sins is a great way to start prayer. And here you have Nehemiah illustrating that for us, modeling prayer for us. And he goes on to say, we have acted very corruptly. We've not kept your commandments, the things that you told us to do. But he's begging God in verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servants, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. If you return to me and keep my commandments, then I'll bring you back and give you a dwelling. These are your servants, your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. I pray, Lord, verse 11, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant them mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So already in the mind of Nehemiah, what he's thinking is, I'm going to do something about this, and I'm going to approach the king who he's serving as his cupbearer. I'm going to approach the king, and I'm asking God to give me mercy in the sight of this man so that I can accomplish what I know God wants done for his people. The reason that he knows that is because God had promised it, that he would be with his people upon their return. So it was some time later, as we open chapter 2, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah was before him with wine, and yet his countenance was sad. And the king asked, what you sad about? It's not a good thing to be causing any kind of a scene in the throne room of a king of Persia. I can just, you know, just not the thing to be doing. And He knows that. The decorum in those courts, as we've already seen in the book of Esther, was extremely rigid, and you can expect that from this king as well. But no doubt, this king is kindly disposed toward his cupbearer and actually inquires, well, what's wrong? And Nehemiah takes this opportunity to make his request known. He says, "At first I was dreadfully afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?'" That's what I'm sad about. And he tells Artaxerxes what's going on. And the king said to me, "Well, what do you request?" And here we have another indication of the prayerfulness of this great leader. In that moment, he says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." He'd been praying for months already, fasting, diligently praying. And yet in this moment, he prayed again to the God of heaven, that he could be given in this moment the words to say and receive the grace of the king. So he says, "If it pleases the king, if I found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And maybe to his surprise, I don't know, but immediately the king and the queen sitting with him says, "Well, how long is your journey going to be? When are you going to come back?" It pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So the king grants his request, and Nehemiah is elated. He requests what he needs from the king. In the land to which he's going, where Jerusalem is and the people of God are, there are a lot of foreigners there. There are among them a guy by the name of Sanballat, who is a Horonite, and Tobiah, who was an Ammonite. These are both ancient enemies of the people of God. They were deeply disturbed that a man of God would come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So you have that in verses 9 through 11. Nehemiah goes nonetheless, and it says in verse 12, "I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by the night through the valley gate to the serpent well, the refuse gate, viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. I went to the fountain gate, to the king's pool. There was no room for the animal to pass under me. I went by night by the valley and viewed the wall. I turned back and entered by the valley gate, so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." So what he does initially upon arrival is he secretly goes out and surveys what the situation is. He's heard the reports, but he needs to know for himself. Here's a great leader. He's not just taking everybody else's word for it. He needs to see the situation, what needs to be resolved. And he goes and he looks at it piece by piece, doesn't tell anybody else what he's doing. And then there's this great verse in verse 17. He gets them together, apparently the priests, the nobles, and the officials. And he says to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." Nehemiah challenges the Jews to rebuild the city and its walls, that they may no longer be a reproach, but that they may be able to glorify the God of heaven as he intends them to. I think it's interesting to me that a leader can see what the problem is and convey it to people in such a way that they see what it is very clearly and that it's solvable. Although these people had been living with this all their lives. He says, "You see how the wall is falling down, the gates are burned." Yeah, we see that every day, but we've become used to it. We're living in it. It kind of is the attitude that has been. They're not doing anything about it. They're living in these circumstances. They're a reproach to the people around them. And Nehemiah says, "Hey, you see what this is? You see how this is? let's rise up and rebuild this, that we may no longer be a reproach. And it's like, yeah, let's do that. You know, it's like it never had dawned on them. But that leader gets them motivated. It's like, you know, a coach that's coaching a football team that's been losing for 100 years and they're used to losing. And all of a sudden, we can have a winning attitude and we can do something. Here's the track that Nehemiah would have taken. Ezra would have taken a similar one, journeying from Susa to Jerusalem. Several hundred miles, and it did take about 3 months. When we get to chapter 3 then, they begin the work. The end of chapter 2, there were the leaders in the land like Sanballat and Tobiah, Geshem and Arab. They laughed at them. They despised them. What are you doing? You're going to rebel against the king? And basically Nehemiah says, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. He has a lot of confidence in the God of heaven. And he tells them they don't have any business in what he's about to do and what the people are about to do. So, in other words, just be quiet and go away because you're not a part of this. He's really clear about who the people of God are and who are the enemies of the people of God. Well, that brings us to, as I said, chapter 3, where you have now the work of rebuilding the wall being organized. And I know most of you probably can't read the fine font on that map, but you might not even be able to tell what it is. But it's basically an outline of the city wall of Jerusalem as it was and as it's going to be again in the days of Nehemiah. So it's got labeled the gates and the various walls and other aspects of the border, if you will, of the city of Jerusalem. And you open up in chapter 3 and verse 1, Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it, hung its doors, built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. So I'm going to have all of these labeled on the screen. Here you have, maybe you can see where that blue dot is, chapter 3 and verse 1. That is at the sheep gate. And then you go on to chapter 3 and verse 3, and it mentions Hassanah built the fish gate. So the sheep gate's rebuilt, the fish gate is rebuilt. Think with me for a minute. It says Eliashib the high priest built the sheep gate. Where is the temple located? Right here, right? What's the sheep gate for? Sacrifices. That same sheep gate is still in existence when Jesus walks in the temple. It's mentioned in the book of John that he was in the temple near the sheep gate. So same gate that was there during Jesus' day. You have next to that, down the wall a little bit, going west, the fish gate. Obviously, that would be place where the vendors from north and from the Mediterranean would bring the fish in. And so the building goes on all the way around the wall. In chapter 3 and verse 6, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and its bars. So now you have the old gate being rebuilt. In chapter 3 and verse 8, after mentioning some others who were doing some building, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. So chapter 3 and verse 8, you have the broad wall labeled there. So you can see we're going to go around counterclockwise, bit by bit, and rebuild the wall. There are a number of things we're going to observe about this as we go around, but one thing I'll mention here, and we'll talk about it in a minute again, these weren't professional builders. None of them were, really. You had a priest building at the sheep gate. You had goldsmiths and perfumers building at the broad wall. These were just the people of the land. But they'd come together. They committed to doing the work. Wasn't work they were used to doing necessarily, but they're going to get it done. And you have to admire that. You have to admire their determination to do what needed to be done. In chapter 3 and verse 11, Malchiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pathmoab, repaired another section to the Tower of the Ovens. Well, you might imagine that here's a tower probably where a lot of baking is going on, the Tower of the Ovens. And next to that, you have in chapter 3 and verse 13, they made repairs all the way down to the Valley Gate. And then down at the bottom in chapter 3 and verse 14, they made repairs to the Refuse Gate, or the Dung Gate, as it may be. That's the garbage dump of Jerusalem. So I'm glad that, like the ovens were above, right, the Dung Gate, that's going to be the lowest place where everything's dumped, and the city dump, more or less. Then you have, coming around the other side, chapter 3 and verse 15, the Fountain Gate. This would be near where later where David's tomb was, the spring of water there that later Hezekiah would have worked on, that's already been built. So you have all of that. You have in verse 26, if I can get over there, the next gate that's on the chart that's mentioned also was the downfall of Richard Nixon. The Watergate is there. You may remember that. I guess the Watergate Hotel was named after this gate. I don't know. In chapter 3 and verse 27, you have the Wall of Ophel that's mentioned. And then in verse 28, you have the Horse Gate. And then in verse 29, you have the East Gate. And so we've gone all the way around in a circle, and all of these people are named who are building various gates or sections of the wall. And I know I skipped over some, but you get the idea of it's going all the way around so that there's not going to be any gaps. Everything is going to be connected, and you can have everybody working at once this way. There's a lot of ways to build a wall. You know, you could start and just start at one end and build it all the way around, sort of piece by piece by piece, like dominoes added one to the next. But that's not how this was done. So it sort of mushroomed up all together with everybody building a section at the same time. Could be done very quickly that way. You might have trouble at some points joining it, but it could be done very, very quickly. And it was done very quickly, as we'll see if I quit talking and we get there fast enough. Any questions or thoughts to this point? So those three things are all super aspects of Nehemiah and his character. As we studied, when we studied prayer a lot last year, praying God's word, wow, that's what you want to do. If God's made a promise, pray that promise. And Nehemiah was all about that. He knew how to motivate people. He persevered through the difficulties, the verbal persecutions, but also other ones as well. So the people rose up to build. Each group was assigned a different section, as we've seen. Some were not hard workers. Others took up the slack. If some wouldn't put their shoulders to the work, others did in their places. And some people built more than one area. And we learned a lot of lessons here. If we had the time, we could go and drill down into all of this. Leaders need to take the lead. That's what Nehemiah does. Eliashib, the high priest, also seems to take the lead, the first one mentioned to start to build. Do work that's associated with your role. He's building where the sheep gate is, for instance, and you see that with a lot of the builders. They're building in places that's related to their work. Realize that some of the workers don't do their part. You don't have to be a professional. I talked about that. Give attention to the work of God. Several of them, as you go through chapter 3 and verse 10, verse 23, 28, and verse 30, the people built in front of their homes. They built the gate or the wall that was right where they lived, and that's significant because they'd want to do a good job there, right? They're motivated to do that. But they were taking care of their own place. And no area was neglected. It all was covered. All of that is critical to this. Well, as we go on, in chapter 4, again, Sanballat and Tobiah, who are going to be a problem, mock and belittle the Jews and their work. You know, you're building this wall. If a fox goes up against it, it'll be able to knock it down. It's nothing. Nehemiah responds to that, what, by going down and slapping them? No. He just prays to God. He's a praying man. He's giving it over to God. He's doing his work. He responds to that by praying to God and asking God, God, you deal with these men. You know, we're building a wall. We haven't got time to mess with these guys. And he just asked God to take care of them. So in chapter 4 and verse 6 is one of the really encouraging verses. We built the wall. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height. So it's halfway up. For the people had a mind to work. If people want to work, it is amazing what can be done. And these people wanted to get this done. He had so motivated them, so organized them, and led them in such a way, and they really were gung-ho, as the Japanese would say, to get this done. You go on, and it's not enough now for the enemies of God's people to speak against them. They conspire to attack the Jews who are doing the building. And you'll have attacks. If you're God's people, you're doing his work, people from the outside are going to attack that. Again, Nehemiah and the Israelites, they pray and they set a watch in case they do attack. It's a tense time. I'm sure everybody was nervous, but we're relying on God. We made our prayer to God. We set a watch against them both day and night. There were problems in the work. It wasn't easy. Judah begins to complain. They lack strength. There's all of this rubbish. You can imagine these walls have been broken down. These gates have been broken down for 150 years. All of this is laying. There's probably rubble on top of that. You got to clear all of that out to rebuild the wall. That's just a ton of work. And there's so much rubbish and all of that. They, you know, how can we get this done? The strength of the laborers was failing. But despite that, and despite their adversaries, and despite the threats of attack, Nehemiah had a plan. And the plan was to position an armed guard for a show of force, verse 13. He reminds the people that God is with them, so we're not going to let you be attacked without, you know, knowing about it. When these measures were then in place, that discouraged the enemies of God's people. And so instead of God's people being discouraged, the enemies of God's people see, hey, there's something to these people. They're not going to just let us run over them. They're not just going to let us discourage them or stop them by threats. And even if we attack, we might not succeed because they've got now armed guard making sure that we're not going to succeed. So instead of all of this winding up discouraging God's people, it discourages the enemies of God's people. There's a lot more that goes on with regard to Nehemiah securing the building site, taking further measures for the building. They set a guard around the clock. They made contingency plans in case of an attack. Somebody with the trumpet was next to Nehemiah, so he could call everybody together if there was an attack, and there's a plan. Some people were carrying arms. Other people were working at the time. They weren't changing their clothes very often, is mentioned. You know, he takes them off to wash them, but that's it. They're busy. They're busy night and day, but they're fully dedicated to this great work. It would have just been an amazing time, an amazing thing to witness, to see these people, I mean, working like ants to get all of this done. And they do get it done in short order, and in a way that pleases God. But we see in chapter 5 that there are some problems among the people that have to be dealt with. There are some poor Jews who couldn't even have enough food and enough energy to build with. They were indebted. They were, some of them, indentured slaves. And all of that because of the leaders of the land had taken advantage of them and oppressed them. They'd given money, lent money with usury. They'd taken indentured slaves to pay off all of that. So the poor people were even poorer as a result of really poor leadership. So Nehemiah handles that. He rebukes the nobles for exacting the usury and forcing their Jewish brethren into slavery. He says, this cannot be done. And actually gets the nobles to repent, which when it comes to money and prestige, it's kind of hard to get people to repent of those kinds of things. But here the nobles agree to stop exacting the usury. They restore property. They restore the money. They restore the goods they've taken. So now those who are poor and have been oppressed in this way, now they have what they need to fully participate in what's going on. And again, that's the spirit of the day. We're going to work together. We're going to undo past wrongs. We're going to give people what they need to be successful. That's leadership. That's leadership. Nehemiah solemnly charges the nobles in verses 12 and 13 to keep their word, and the text tells us that they do. Nehemiah served as governor at least 12 years, and that's impressive. But more impressive than that is the way he served as governor. He did not tax or take advantage of the people as former governors had done. He did not purchase land from the disadvantaged and the poor. Did not take things that didn't belong to him. He fed, in fact, 150 Jews and rulers at his table, plus foreigners. So here's a real leader. I think about leadership in various countries around the world, third world countries that I've been privileged to visit, and you see the poverty of the people and those who are in power with all the wealth in the world just continuing to oppress these poor people. You've got some of the richest people in the world are the leaders of Zimbabwe. I mean, multi-gazillionaires. And yet here you have people starving to death and oppressed by their leaders. It's many other places, of course, are the same, unfortunately. That's what happens in, you give folks power who only think about themselves. But Nehemiah was precisely the opposite of that sort of quality. So we see in him, again, true leadership. This, as I've already said, this book should be taught. His example should be taught to people taking leadership courses in college, as far as that goes. This is what it means to be a leader. This is how to succeed in every aspect. Well, when the enemies of the Jews see the progress, they send to Nehemiah and they say, okay, we need to parlay with you. Why don't you come down and meet us on the plains of Ono? And in short, Nehemiah's answer to that was, oh no, not going. Not going down to the plains of Ono. I'm doing a great work here, and I don't need you to distract me. He knows they're up to no good, but there's no sense to go. So Nehemiah refuses to leave the work. He set his hands to this great work. The enemies of God's people, they send a letter with false accusations against Nehemiah. He doesn't fool with it. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you to court over that. You can't say that about me. I'm going to blast you on Facebook. He just says, no. None of that's true. I'm going to get to work. You know, doesn't allow himself to be distracted by personal attacks. Again, leadership. Much different than what we have in the world today. It seems like every leader wants to be distracted by personal attacks. That's not what a leader does. Okay? That's not significant to somebody who's trying to get the job done. There's a man by the name of Shemaiah who is hired by some of the other enemies to entrap Nehemiah. Look, they're trying to kill you. They're going to come kill you. Why don't you come into the temple with me and we'll hide? And his idea was he would kill Nehemiah there. And Nehemiah says, are you kidding? I'm not going to hide from anybody. I'm certainly not going to go in the temple with you to hide. So he can't be frightened. So here you have all of this going on. Then you come to chapter 6. And one of the most amazing declarations, descriptions in all scripture to me. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. I mean, you know, they can put up a Dollar General pretty quick, but I don't even know if you could put up a Dollar General in 52 days. A fortified wall all the way around a major city in the circumstances these people are in, with their enemies all around them trying to stop them, with all of the rubble and detritus and all of this, you know, all around the city, 52 days. Wow. I mean, wow. God was with them, and Nehemiah was a leader for the ages. I mean, just a leader for the ages. Such an amazing feat that's accomplished on faith, on the faith of these people. It's an amazing thing. The wall is finished in 52 days. The enemies perceived that our work was done by God. And that's what happens when we work together like this, when we accomplish God's purposes, regardless of all of the pitfalls and problems, problems we might have among ourselves, problems that are impressed upon us by the world, and we're just going to get the work of God done. And we're going to do it in faith, and we're going to do it together, and He's going to help us accomplish that. The world will know that this work is done by God. Such a powerful, powerful lesson. Tobiah tries to use secret informers and fear tactics against Nehemiah. That does not work either. In chapter 7, you have the completing of the wall, the hanging of the doors. Nehemiah sort of turns over the keys to the city to Hanani and Hananiah, trustworthy leaders, to guard the gates and take care of the security of the city, appoints guards and all of that. And then the Lord moves Nehemiah to enroll all the returnees by genealogy. So you know who the people are, not just how many they are, but who they are, where they've come from, how'd they get here. And Nehemiah's thought, I believe here, is Jerusalem, now that it's a secure city, needs to be repopulated. And that will be worked on for the rest of the book, where people will be coming into the city now to populate it. People who've been dwelling in the outer lands will leave those to come in and populate the city. And that's a key component, again, of his leadership, to get not only the security of the city, but then the populace of the city restored. There's some archaeology that's attached to the book of Nehemiah that's fascinating to me, and I don't have time to get into it, but the palace and the tomb of Artaxerxes are known archaeological sites. You have papyrus that were written by a settlement of Jews in Elephantine, which is an island in the Nile River, that refer to people like Sanballat by name from this time period, which is just a pretty fascinating thing. You have a reference outside the Bible to this Sanballat that's mentioned in the biblical text. And then you have portions of Nehemiah's walls that were recently uncovered in Jerusalem. And I'll just real quick flip through those. There's Artaxerxes' palace. There's the Elephantine papyri. And some talk about that. And here's an article from Jerusalem Post from 2007, where Eilat Mazar, who's since passed away, female archaeologist, had uncovered the walls of Nehemiah. So fascinating extra-biblical evidence concerning what's going on in this time. The walls were definitely built. God definitely helped them. And there's no doubt about that from the biblical text and from history. All right, well, we've got to stop. The classes are coming out. Thank you for your good attention. We'll cover the rest of the book of Nehemiah, if we can, Lord willing, Sunday morning. So read through the rest of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8 through 13.